text, Acts chapter 4, verse 12. There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. This is the infallible word of the living God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God will stand forever. Our subject this evening comes from the 11th Lord's Day of the Heidelberg Catechism, and I'd like you to turn to it, and I trust you have your own copy of it, to follow as I read question and answer 29 in Lord's Day 11. Why is the Son of God called Jesus, that is, a Savior? Because he saveth us and delivereth us from our sins, and likewise because we ought not to seek, neither can we find salvation in any other. Couldn't have said it better myself. It's what we said a moment ago. There is but one Savior. This catechism has been around teaching that truth from the infallible scripture for 450 years. And it might be denied by some, but its truth rests on this infallible word of the living God, and the catechism has it dead right. Question 30. Do such then believe in Jesus, the only Savior, who seek their salvation and happiness of saints, of themselves, or anywhere else? They do not. For though they boast of him in words, yet in deed they deny Jesus, the only deliverer and Savior. For one of these two things must be true. Isn't this simple? One of these two things must be true. Either Jesus is not a complete Savior, or that they who by a true faith receive this Savior must find all things in him necessary to their salvation. Congregation of Jesus Christ, our subject this evening is the only Savior, the very central message of the apostolic preaching of the New Testament scripture. The message of the apostles on that day of Pentecost from our text in Acts 4 in verse 12 is that Jesus is the only Savior of sinners. And this is the sum of the thought that's expressed in the 11th Lord's Day of the Heidelberg Catechism, which is an anchor in the basic teachings of the Bible. It anchors us to the Bible. The Catechism ties us to the teaching that we derive from the very Word of the living God. It anchors us to the truth of Scripture that reveals the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It anchors us. It ties us to the content of the faith of the church that is revealed in Scripture, that which must be believed, not what we think of in our own minds, not what we come up with, not what we dream of, not the God of our own imagination, but that which Scripture reveals. And it anchors us in living for Christ by the power of His Spirit so that we may glorify Him. Our anchor rests in the dying and the rising of Christ, who is the only Savior, the unique Savior of sinners, the one alone in whom we must believe in order that we might be made right with God for all eternity. Jesus is the only Savior. And so this evening we begin by looking at the preaching of the gospel in the apostolic church. And from our text, Acts chapter 4, verse 12, we hear these words: there is only one name given under heaven by which we must be saved. And the text and the preaching of the church tells us that salvation is in Jesus. Now, we're familiar with the text. We know the preaching of the day of Pentecost. But remember now, this is Peter who is preaching with a new boldness, empowered, emboldened by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he stands before this great assembly of people and he declares to them, Jesus alone is the one prophesied in Scripture to be the Savior who would save a people and bring them to God. He recounts in his preaching that God had resolved by his eternal counsel and covenant to save an elect people by sending his Christ, his anointed, to be the Savior of sinners. And so Christ Jesus enters the world, born of the Virgin, living as one of us in humanity, a humanity joined forever to his deity. As our representative, he comes to live a perfect and holy life of obedience, that the Son of God might become the Son of Man to save the people of God from their sins. He came in counter to the popular thought of that day and even to the very day in which we live. There are still people who, like the people of the early church, thought that Jesus was just a very popular teacher. The crowds followed him. They wanted to see him perform the miracles. But Jesus said, "You came because of the miracles, but you need the bread of life." They needed him as more than just a miracle worker. They needed him as the one who provides life and salvation through his atoning death. People today will say that Jesus is a good teacher, or he is a good example to follow. They might point to those things that most people are familiar with in Scripture. Most people are familiar with the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. They'll point to that and they'll say, those are some good things to follow. And in fact, those truths seem to be found in other religions as well. Phrased differently, but those truths are seemingly universal. But beyond that, they will not go. They will not bow the knee to Jesus as the only Lord and Savior. They will not repent of their sins and acknowledge that they need Jesus as the only Savior to redeem them and to make them right with God. But they will acknowledge that Jesus had a few good things to say. In fact, I would dare say that if Jesus were living and ministering and teaching in this day, he would be bombarded by people who would like to come and get their brand of advertising and their brand of products and their endorsements to have Jesus emblazoned on them because he was popular, and his popularity would ensure greater sales and greater appeal to the masses. But there's no appeal to the Scripture which says, repent of your sin, turn from your wicked ways, seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the righteous man his thoughts, and let them turn to the Lord. That part our world will not seek. They simply will acknowledge that, like many others through the history of the world, Jesus is a good teacher, perhaps a great prophet. This is insignificant in view of the statements that Scripture reveals concerning his identity as the Son of God, the Messiah, the anointed Savior of sinners. The view of the world pales before the view of Scripture, which declares his qualifications, his person, his glory. He is none other than the very Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, whose coming into this world was appointed of God the Father for the purpose of redeeming the body of his elect sinners and gathering them by his sovereign grace into the fold of the Lamb of God. That's why Peter says he is the only name under heaven given among men whereby we may be saved. Christ, therefore, must be the center of the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of the church, and the center of the church itself. Sermons. When sermons are given, sermons must center on Jesus, on Christ, and the cross. Sermons may not be just a cleverly masked story, and like Aesop's fables or Grimm's fairy tales that have some moral to the story, and we feel good about it, and we go home thinking, my, that was wonderful, that's a nice story. Gospel preaching is not intended to teach us lessons on morality. Why? Because we don't have any. Our morality is lost in the abysmal pit of our absolute and total depravity from which we must be saved. And if you don't have the message of the gospel, you won't be saved. From the glorious Savior, there comes salvation, which takes us from our depravity into the family of God and redeems us. We don't need to be taught lessons on how to live a better life, how to have a better marriage, 10 easy steps to make friends and influence people, how to have forms of self-improvement. Those are for other places. That is not for the church. The church must always have a pulpit that centers its focus on Jesus, the Son of God. The gospel must declare the righteousness of God that is found only in the doing and the dying of Jesus Christ, the Lord. And that is not a popular thing in the church today. The church has enlarged throughout our United States, many other places as well, but the church has begun to issue its demands for the practical, for the relevant. We hear those things. We want messages that are practical. We want clever principles for daily living. We want to hear things as they apply to our daily lives. Beloved in the Lord, what can be more practical, more relevant, more applicable to your daily life than to know you have a great Savior? He redeems you. He loves you. He has brought you out of the bondage of sin. And he says, I am with you. I'll never forsake you. And to the very end of the age, you have a Savior whose might and power is so glorious that he rules on high and he is Lord over all. The desire for entertainment and having a pastor who will give you jokes from the pulpit and humor and captivating stories, whether it's about his own family or something he reads out of the newspaper, is not the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. Listen, you don't want to stand before the Lord Jesus someday and say, you know, we had a really great church. Oh, we had a funny pastor. He was such a great guy. He told funny stories. No, you want to be able to stand there and say, we had someone who preached Jesus, who laid before us the glory of the Christ who is set forth in Scripture, who now we stand before and we worship him, and we learn to worship him as he was revealed in the pages of Scripture, so that we might sing his praise, that we might glorify his name, and that we might say we want to be with him who loved us so much that he came into this sin-wrecked world, became one of us, took our place, took the beating of those who denied him, and took the punishment that was our due. And we worship him, the Lamb for sinners slain. We glorify Jesus. That's what the message of the preaching of the gospel must set forth. And the goal of preaching must always be that you hear the law-breaking sinners, for that's what we are, find righteousness, salvation in Jesus alone. We're saved because of what he did. We're saved because of what he's done for us. God has justified the wicked. That's the message of the New Testament, Paul tells us in Romans. This is the message of the gospel. God justified the wicked, and that's what we were. But God saved us, glory to his name. And if that isn't the message that excites our hearts, that fills the very fiber of our being, then we need to humble ourselves before the Lord of glory and seek his face and call upon him and ask for that forgiveness of our sins that will unite us to him forever and ever. In short, as Peter on the day of Pentecost preached, there is salvation in no other than Jesus Christ the Lord. That's what the preaching of the gospel must be all about, because secondly, the Bible directs our faith to this Savior from beginning to end. The Bible is about Jesus who delivers us from our sins. The angel came to Joseph and to Mary, and in one of those encounters, the angels who said that there would be a baby born of a woman who was a virgin, they said, "You will call his name Jesus," Matthew 1, verse 21. And then the angel said, "For he will save," because that's what his name means, Savior. "He will save his people from their sins." The angels had it right. The scripture has it right. We need to have our thoughts right in line with scripture. Jesus is the one to whom our thoughts, our worship must be directed. To the true Savior who delivers us through his perfect life of obedience to the law of God. He's the source of our eternal salvation. He is the Savior of his people, the only Savior. The very fact that the Son of God came down from heaven to die for us should convince us that salvation is in no other, and that those who do not believe in him are in eternal danger of the loss of their souls in eternal damnation. And we must warn them, we must tell them, we must declare to them that there is a Savior. Believe in him. The Bible directs our faith to him. Everywhere we look, it is to exalt and to praise the name of Jesus. And then thirdly, with our catechism, which takes this as its foundational text for the truth that it seeks to set forth, we may not look to any other as a Savior. Let me read again in our Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 30, where it talks about that. "Do such then believe in Jesus, the only Savior, who seek their salvation and happiness of saints, of themselves, or anywhere else?" In other words, what about those who find comfort in praying to the saints? This catechism writer says, no, they do not find comfort, because that's not the true Savior. "Or happiness in themselves, their own way of thinking about God, worshiping God in their own manner, according to the dictates of their own heart." You've heard that in many ways. You talk to people and you say, "Well, how come you don't go to church? Or wouldn't you like to join us and come to church?" "Well, I worship God," and then they, you know, fill in the rest of the sentence somehow. "I can worship God in my own way at home," or "I can worship God on the golf course." I still have not quite figured out how you worship God on the golf course when all that I've heard on the golf course is not worship, but some rather unsavory language, taking the name of the Lord in vain when things aren't going well. But in any case, you understand. No, we don't worship God privately. We don't worship God according to the dictates of our own hearts. We do have personal worship if we know and love God. We should be praying. We should be reading our scripture. We should be humbled before God in our own private devotional life. But there is a call for corporate worship in scripture, where the word is proclaimed, where the songs and the psalms are sung, where the prayers of God's people are offered, and we are gathered in the Spirit at the throne of grace, where God comes to descend in the power of his Spirit to dwell among his people, and his word going forth declares its truth, and our hearts are warmed by his presence. It was that good Arminian, Wesley, whose conversion took place in a meeting, and his own journal records the fact that he found that conversion when he heard the preaching of the gospel in that meeting, and he said this, "My heart was strangely warmed." He knew the presence of God in the midst of the assembly of God's people. We're called to praise God, not according to the dictates of our own imagination, our own thinking, but according to the revealed written word of God, which directs us to Christ alone. Those who call themselves Christians but do not see Jesus as the exclusive Savior are warned by the Scripture. Don't look to yourself. You're full of sin. None but Jesus could atone. None but Jesus could obey the law of God perfectly. He did. You cannot, because you, like me, are a sinner. None but Jesus could send forth the Holy Spirit into the hearts of his people. He alone is the Savior of sinners, and so we're directed to him alone. Salvation is not found in the saints. The catechism writer is correct. That's the error of the Roman Catholic Church, who believe that you can pray to the saints, that they will minister on your behalf. That teaching does not comply with the revealed written word of God, which tells us Jesus alone is the Savior. Alone is sufficient to save, willing to save, able to save, and no other one can save. We are directed to Christ alone. Our good works will never amount to anything that will get us to heaven. In fact, even the exercise of a supposed free will cannot save sinners. We hear many talk about free will. Some will say Jesus cannot save except they themselves help him by using their own natural faith and free will. That writer is simply saying, as he summarizes it, that people have to accept Jesus. You've heard it this way: God votes for you. The devil votes against you. You've got the vote to break the tie. So, you know, the logical thing to do then is, well, I'm going to vote with God. You know what the problem is? Your vote's already been cast, because the total depravity of the sinful heart is such that Scripture says, by nature, we hate God. By nature, we're God's enemies. By nature, we're dead in trespasses and in sins. You know, there is not a single person who was carried to the funeral home who was able to go to his own funeral. They had to be carried to the funeral home. They had to be carried to the grave. Because when they died, there is absolutely nothing that they can do. And the Bible uses that analogy and tells us that we are dead in trespasses and in sins. If you're dead in trespasses and in sins, your will is bound. Your will is unable to call upon the name of the Lord. It's only when by the power of grace and the redeeming power of the gospel gives new life and a regenerated heart, which is from above. Jesus says, no man can see the kingdom of God unless he is born from above. Born of the Word and the Spirit. Born from the power that's above. We now are new creatures in Christ, given the ability to receive that gift of grace, the Savior who died for us. So many will teach that unless the sinner gives his consent, Jesus cannot save them. Beloved, don't believe that for a moment. The sinner does not have sovereign power over God. God alone is sovereign. And he takes, according to Ezekiel, a heart of stone, and he makes it a heart of flesh. He takes a dead, lost sinner, and according to Ephesians 2, you who were dead in sins, he quickened. Do you know what that word means? He made alive. He gave new life and the ability to believe. It's the power of God and the power of God alone that quickens dead sinners and brings life and salvation to the glory of God. Free will, as it's taught, deprives Jesus of his power to save by denying the effectiveness of his work. Those who teach free will really don't mean that Jesus saves, but that he's willing, but he has to wait for the sinner to let him in, as it were. In other words, they do not find in their Jesus one who is absolutely all things necessary to save a sinner. There's that little bit that the sinner must do. And if he's an unwilling sinner, then oh, how sad, Jesus cannot save him. That philosophy, that teaching is as false as any other teaching that denies the infallible authority and the truth of the Word of God, which says Jesus is the Savior of sinners. The Scripture says salvation is in no one else. He alone is the one who can make the dead live. He raised Lazarus from the dead, and he brings dead sinners to life and salvation through the preaching of his mighty and powerful gospel of grace, through which the Holy Spirit quickens and empowers and brings life and salvation through faith in the Savior of sinners. Our Heidelberg Catechism summarizes this all and tells us that he's the only one who actually does save and delivers us. He's delivered us from our guilt. He's delivered us from our sin. He's translated us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light and fellowship with God. He did it all. By his marvelous, sovereign, wonderful grace, he has saved us by his mighty power. So let's put the amazing back into grace. We speak of amazing grace. Some have made it less than amazing. It's pretty amazing if it's the grace that's proclaimed in Scripture that preaches Jesus, no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It preaches and it proclaims the only Savior, the only comfort, the one who loves his people, willing and powerful to save, who does so by his effectual power and his glorious might. The Son of God is called Jesus, which means Savior, because he is the Savior, the only Savior, and he is the one we worship, we glorify, and we love, because he saves his people from their sins. To him be the glory forever. Amen.